Would you join me in welcoming Dylan as our speaker today?
Well, thank you, everyone, and good morning. As Lindsay said, my name is Dylan Dumlin, and it is awesome to be worshiping with all of you here at Antioch this morning. As she said, I am plugged into Grace Evangelical Free Church in Fridley, Minnesota. John Christensen is the pastor there. I believe James and his family attends here. I heard they were in Switzerland this morning, but that is a connection there. So I do know that family pretty well. And I know Pastor Mike from our previous church, Grace Church in Eden Prairie. Pastor Mike and I got to know each other while we were halfway around the world in Nepal, hiking through the mountains and sharing the gospel in remote villages. On that trip, we spent approximately a total of 72 hours off-roading in a Jeep ride together. There are a few things that will bond you more than off-roading in Nepali roads. I'm telling you, if you think that you've seen potholes, you got to head to Nepal. It'll give you a whole new appreciation for our roads here. But I'm truly thankful the Lord placed us on that trip together, as Pastor Mike has become a dear mentor and a friend of mine. He has truly been very influential in my life, as I'm sure in many of yours as well. So I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here with all of you on this Palm Sunday, where we look into the triumphal entry of Jesus from Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. This entry marks the beginning of Jesus' last week on earth before he's given up to be crucified. For much of church history, this week has been called Holy Week. So if you do have your Bibles with you, you can feel free to turn there now to Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. We will read the passage together, then pray, and then we will dive right in. God's word says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Please join me in prayer. Well, God, Lord, we do ascribe to you the glory that is due your name, God, as the King of kings and Lord of lords. God, as we look into your triumphal entry this morning, I pray that this sermon would edify and encourage your people. And God, I pray that we would see you for who you are, as the Messiah that came to bear the sins of this world. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was preparing for this morning, I was struck by how many details I had not recognized in this story before. Whereas initially thought the big idea for this passage was simply Israel recognizing Jesus as their Messiah, I realized Mark is communicating much more in this triumphal entry that meets the eye. This became clear by looking at all four Gospels. I felt like I was playing one of those spot the difference games. Have you ever played that where someone hands you two photos that look identical but tells you there's a certain number of differences between the two and your job is to spot those distinctions? For this sermon, I found myself looking at the triumphal entry in all four Gospels, seeking the differences. The Gospel of John spends the least amount of time on this passage, so that was clear right away. But the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, appear very similar on the surface. Yet, just like the more you hunt the variations between seemingly identical photos, the more I looked into Mark's account, the more I saw his intention in writing was nuanced from the other Gospels. I found the big idea not simply to be that Mark is unveiling Jesus as the Messiah, but more specifically, that Jesus is the Messiah Israel did not want. One commentator said, "This text is traditionally called the triumphal entry, that is an appropriate designation for Matthew 21, 1 through 11, and John 12, 12 through 19, but scarcely for Mark. Matthew says, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? Luke reports that the city was so electrified that the stones were ready to cry out. Mark's account is noteworthy for what did not happen. The whole scene comes to nothing. Like the seed in the parable of the sower that receives the word with joy, but has no root and lasts but a short time, the crowd disperses as mysteriously as it assembled. In other words, this story in the Gospel of Mark does not end in triumph like the other Gospels. Rather, Mark's report ends in a very anticlimactic way that exposes the fact that Israel was looking for a different Messiah. So as we look into the three movements of this text, we will observe how Mark conveys messianic tones all throughout, yet also how Israel rejected the true salvation Jesus came to offer. And my hope for this sermon is that all of us would revel in Jesus as the Savior of our sins. The first movement of this text is in verses 1 through 7, where we see Jesus purposely fulfill prophecy. Jesus strategically does this by using his disciples. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. At the end of verse 1, Mark says, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. Through his commands to his disciples, Jesus is showing both his foreknowledge and his sovereignty. He predicted every detail of this event. After he gave these commands, the disciples went into the village. They found a colt. People asked them, what are you doing? Untying the colt. And the people were okay with them doing that. It's amazing how much Jesus knows. This would be similar to sitting down with a friend to watch a sports game, but before the game actually starts, your friend predicts every move that is about to happen. And then it happens exactly as they said. Like, I don't know about you, but if my friend did that, I'd be ready to crown him king. Like, no one has that type of knowledge. But Jesus demonstrates he has that knowledge by predicting the details of this event. Jesus is not doing guesswork. He knows there is a colt. He knows where it is. He knows no one has ever sat on it and understands the disciples will be questioned and what they should say. Jesus is also aware he needs the colt to fulfill prophecy. Verse 3 says, the Lord has need of it. Zechariah 9:9 predicts Israel's future righteous king riding on a colt and bringing salvation. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So out of Jesus' foreknowledge, he sovereignly orchestrated this whole event to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy. That is a comforting fact for you and I today. How often do we forget about God's sovereignty? Jesus can fulfill every detail of this prophecy hundreds of years after it was prophesied, and I'm over here worried about seminary deadlines. And you're also stressing over your to-do list or worried about what you're going to say in upcoming conversations or anxious about what the future holds. God is sovereign over all the affairs of man. Just like Jesus knew every detail of this colt and the prophecy, Jesus knows every minute detail of our lives, and he is in control of the things that bring us worry. So whatever it is that's bringing you worry today, you can trust Jesus. Like, he has that. Not only does Jesus demonstrate his sovereignty in fulfilling the prophecy, but he also shows his kingly authority. Jesus had the right to take the colt. In ancient times, a king would have the unquestioned authority to take someone else's animal for their own purpose, especially an animal that had never been used. An unused animal was regarded as sacred in that culture and thus fitting for a king. In America, we don't really have a parallel to this. The mayor of Minneapolis can't come up to you and take your brand new sports car because they needed it. As your pastor, Mike cannot come up to you and take your dog and simply say, I have need of it. He wouldn't be your pastor very long if he did that. But that is what Jesus does. He takes the colt. And he can do that because he created it. He's the colt's true owner, as well as the owner of the whole universe. As Abraham Kuyper famously said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. That includes us. Jesus asserts ownership over our lives. And that is why we obey him. The disciples seem to understand that. In verses 4 through 6, they obey everything Jesus commanded them to do. Throughout the book of Mark, the disciples are often portrayed as foolish, but here Mark gives them some credit. This must have seemed like such a strange request to his disciples, but they not only get the donkey, but they also respond to the questioners in the way Jesus told them to respond. This made me think of the Karate Kid's training regimen. In the movie, the Karate Kid, Ralph, who finds himself getting bullied by others who know karate, wants to learn karate himself so he can stand up to them. In order to do so, Ralph befriends a repairman, Mr. Miyagi, who just so happens to be a martial arts master. As Mr. Miyagi begins to train Ralph in karate, he asks him to do these strange things, like wax his car, sand the floor, paint the fence, wash windows. These requests seem so strange to Ralph that he resisted at first. But unknown to Ralph, Mr. Miyagi had a purpose with his strange requests, and as Ralph submitted to Mr. Miyagi, that purpose was fulfilled, and eventually he learned karate. And I'm not sure you can actually learn karate in that way, but this does happen spiritually. Jesus asks us to do things we don't understand, and through that, he accomplishes his purpose. So even though the request of Jesus must have seemed odd to these disciples, Jesus had a purpose in his commands. And as they obeyed Jesus, that purpose was fulfilled. Can Jesus command your obedience like that? Do you obey Jesus even when you don't understand what he's doing? I think there's many things that can keep us from obeying Jesus. It could be out of a desire to control your life. You need to know what the outcome will be or you won't do it. Maybe it's not control, but fear. The what ifs seem to keep you from obedience. What if I'll be judged and ridiculed by others? What if God won't provide the right resources? What if I'll look like a fool? What if I'm not good enough? What if they turn me down? What if I don't say the right thing? Seeing Jesus as the master of our lives propels our obedience. Even though Ralph didn't understand why Mr. Miyagi was having him wax on and wax off, he obeyed Mr. Miyagi because Ralph knew he was a master in karate. So how we obey Jesus is by recognizing his mastery over us. He created us. Jesus is sovereign, and he holds ultimate authority. In October 2024, while I was in Nepal with Pastor Mike, he pulled me aside and asked me if I had ever considered about going into ministry before. Unknown to him, this was a very timely request, as I had been heavily praying about that, and others had asked me about ministry as well. So as he was sharing, he believed the Lord had pastoral ministry in store for me. I believe that the Lord was confirming my prayers and knew that God was calling me to pursue vocational ministry in some capacity. At that time, there were no immediate next steps, and I had no idea of how the Lord would lead me. One of my multiple what ifs was, what if I can't speak in front of people? I used to dread public speaking. I never thought that I could do that. But by God's grace, I pursued his will and followed where God was leading me. Little did I know that a couple years later, I'd be pulpit filling for Pastor Mike, but God was in control of it all. And he had and still has the full picture. Jesus demands our full obedience. Even if we don't have the full picture, God has a purpose in the things he calls us to do. And as this text shows, when we respond to Jesus in obedience, his will is accomplished. We don't need to cower out of fear. Instead, we need to trust the master of all things who knows the future. So give your full allegiance to Jesus and allow him to fulfill his purpose in you. The first movement of this text was Jesus using his disciples to fulfill a prophecy. And second, in verses 8 through 10, the crowd treats Jesus like a king. Notice in verse 8 that many spread their cloaks on the road. This is a symbolic recognition of royalty. In 2 Kings 9, when Jehu was welcomed as king, the same thing happened. In verses 12 through 13, we read, "Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste every man of them took his garments and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king." Not only do the cloaks symbolize royalty, but the people are joyfully welcoming Jesus by shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There are multiple things to note about this phrase. Hosanna means, "Oh, save us now," or as Psalm 118 puts it, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." But it makes you wonder, what were they asking Jesus to save them from? The next phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is also from Psalm 118. And there are conflicting views on this phrase. Some believe it to be messianic. Others understand it to refer to a blessing being bestowed upon Israelites as they entered into the temple sanctuary at the beginning of Passover. So we are not entirely sure what they're saying from this phrase alone. But verse 10 does make it clear they want a messianic king. In verse 10, the crowd says, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." This quote is not found in Psalm 118, but it communicates they do understand Jesus is from the line of David. They perceive Jesus to be a Davidic king. The issue with this phrase is that they are saying "our father David," not "son of David." They're not asking for God's kingdom to come, but for David's kingdom to come. So what is really going on here? The crowd sees Jesus as the Messiah. They're ready for him to receive the kingdom. They want to make him king right there at that moment. But Jesus is not the Messiah they wanted. They desired an earthly ruler that could save them from the dominion of the Roman Empire. As this royal entry occurs at the beginning of Passover week, where the Jews recalled their freedom from the Egyptians, they now anticipate Jesus will rescue them from the Romans. They see him as a savior, just not the savior of their sins. That is the main problem here. So their statements are partially true. They are claiming the right things, but they do not understand the things they're doing. I don't know how many of you have ever done this, said something you believe to be true without further understanding on the topic. But one of the things that I do that my wife doesn't necessarily approve of and others may think is strange is instead of peeling a kiwi before you eat it, I'll just eat the whole kiwi, including the skin. And as you process how weird that may seem, I do it because I heard somewhere that the skin of a kiwi is really good for you, as long as it is not sprayed with a bunch of pesticides. But if you ask me, why is it good for you? What nutrients does it offer your body? I really wouldn't be able to tell you. I simply believe it to be a fact, but I lack understanding of what it actually offers my body. We often do things we don't fully understand. This crowd is technically doing the right thing in treating Jesus like a king, but they don't really understand what they're doing. This is further emphasized as we reach the third movement of this text in verse 11, when Jesus enters the temple, then leaves. Verse 11 says, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What an anticlimactic ending to such a grand scene. Shouldn't Jesus have been throned as king? Shouldn't he have accepted their praises and received the kingdom? Imagine what the crowd was thinking. They were laying cloaks on the road, shouting biblical phrases, ready to exalt Jesus as king. But then he takes a look around and leaves. It's like throwing a birthday party for someone. And when the birthday boy arrives on the scene, everyone sings to them and applauds to them. Everyone there anticipates staying at the party to celebrate with the birthday boy, but then they take a look around and leave their own party. Like, what would you do? That'd be so confusing. Maybe you'd ask others what is going on. You might stay a while and see if they come back, or maybe just leave. Verse 11, Mark doesn't say anything about the bewildered crowd. It seems as though they are mysteriously gone and Jesus is with the 12. So why did Jesus leave his own celebration? The question is, what was Jesus looking for as he entered the temple? He was looking for fruit. In the next verses, 12 through 14, you can look there with me. Jesus is described as looking for figs. When he sees that there are no figs on the fig tree, he curses it. The point of this story is not that Jesus is looking for actual figs, but he's looking for repentance. The fig tree is Jesus symbolically judging Israel for their unrepentant lives. So when we read in verse 11 that Jesus went into the temple and looked around at everything, he was surveying for fruit. But instead, he found hypocrisy, false worshipers. To make this very clear, on his second visit to the temple in verses 15 through 19, Jesus condemned the temple system and drove out the unrepentant people. As Lord over the temple, he caused all hypocritical activity to cease. All this commotion stirred up the chief priests and scribes. As verse 18 says, they were seeking a way to destroy him. And their seeking a way to destroy Jesus ultimately led him to the cross. There is much irony in the triumphal entry. Whereas Israel wanted to make Jesus king so that he would judge the oppressing nation, he saves the nations through the cross. The cross was the true triumph where Jesus defeated Satan, sin, and death. Colossians 2:14 through 15 says that Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That was the mission of Jesus. His purpose in coming to this earth was to offer forgiveness to all people through the cross. But the Israelites didn't see that. Instead, they sought Jesus to serve their own purposes. They weren't looking for a savior of their sins, but for an earthly kingdom. Instead of crying out for Jesus to save them from their oppressors, they should have been crying out to Jesus, asking him to save them from themselves. And maybe you've never asked Jesus to save you from your sins. Like these Israelites, you could be hoping for earthly success. You could be living for a brighter future, trying to build your own kingdom here on earth. Seeking a pleasant life on earth is what caused these people to forgo the kingdom of God. They were so caught up in their own dream of what they desired their temporal life to be that they rejected the eternal life Jesus came to offer. Don't reject the eternal life Jesus came to offer. When Jesus pointed out sin in the Israelites by driving them out of the temple, they were mad at him. Jesus said in John 7 that this world hates him because he tells them they do evil things. And the Bible tells us in Romans that we are all evildoers, deserving of death. Being confronted with your own sin can be hard, but don't make the same mistake these Israelites did by rejecting Jesus. If you repent and believe in his death and resurrection, Jesus will apply your sin to the cross, canceling your record of debt. So that is you today. I pray you would forgo your earthly kingdom to obtain the imperishable kingdom of God by trusting in Christ. For us as believers, there remains the temptation to seek Jesus for the wrong reasons. So the question is, why do you pursue Jesus? Do you come to God desiring him to serve your own purposes? Or do you want to serve his purpose? The most obvious example in our world today of people using Jesus to serve their own means is the prosperity gospel. People are told that to come to Jesus and all of their problems will be done away with, their health will be restored, their finances will flourish, and they will get what their heart wants most. Most of us here most likely don't want to fall into this category, but our hearts still trick us into pursuing Jesus for the wrong reasons. And there are many selfish reasons to seek Jesus. Initially, some of us here may have put our faith in Christ as a get-out-of-jail-free card. We didn't want to go to hell, so instead we trusted in Christ. Often that results in stalled Christians, people who stop growing in their faith. Yes, they may go to church, may even be involved in small groups, but they're not really pursuing Christ. A love of God is not there. They only chose Christianity in the first place because of what was in it for them. I also think of Christians who may be distracted with much serving. Serving God is good, but not when your love for serving is greater than your love for Christ. An easy way to test this is to ask yourself, how does my heart react when that serving opportunity is taken away? A pastor, Sam Crabtree, once said this. He said, sometimes we love loving God more than we love God. Sometimes we love loving God more than we love God. And the main idea in that statement is that God can easily become our second love. So what satisfies you? Is it God himself? Don't be too easily pleased with things far less valuable than Christ. So often our earthly desires bring us enough temporary satisfaction that we stop short of pursuing eternal things. It's like entering a race choosing to pursue the bronze medal when you could have gone after the gold. Imagine in an Olympic athlete being in an interview, and in the interview they say, I know I could pursue the gold, but I'm just here for the bronze. That wouldn't make any sense. Olympic athletes train daily for years. Their anticipation builds until it's time for them to compete, and they come back again and again chasing after the gold. Yes, they may be happy with a bronze medal, but it leaves them wanting more. Jesus is the gold medal worth pursuing. There's nothing greater than obtaining him, and he does not leave us wanting more. So instead of settling for less, let us pursue the ultimate and eternal prize of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you are the greatest treasure. God, there's nothing in this earth that compares with you. As the psalmist says, God, one day in your courts is better than 1,000 days elsewhere. God, may we believe that. Help us to treasure you as our greatest possession. And wherever the enemy seeks to elevate things above you, help us, God, to love you more than any earthly temptation or fleshly pursuit. May we adore you, Christ, as the Savior of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.